All right, well, that's great. The last week, he kind of laid out the organizing statement that Luther uses for the entire paper. And you can see it there in paragraph 3. This is just kind of just a brief review. A Christian is perfectly free, a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And it's a kind of a idiosyncratic statement. What does that mean? How does that work out? Well, in the first part of this paper, Luther is telling us how we are perfectly free and Lord of all. The second half, which we haven't gotten to yet, he's going to be talking to us about how we're subject to all and servant of all. He has begun to tell us about the distinction between faith and works, and how works have no ability to receive what God uses to justify us. God uses his word to justify us and communicate to us all that is Christ's. And a work cannot receive a word. How do you do that? The only thing that can receive a word is your soul, your heart. By the way, when Luther talks about heart, he's not talking about emotions. We need to make that clear for Americans. He's not talking about emotions or feelings. He's talking about the trust, a decision or a will to trust in what God says or what Jesus says is true. Now, I believe that we left off in paragraph. Let me get there. I believe we left off in paragraph 11. Does everyone remember that? How many have read the whole thing? Okay, good. 3 or 4. Good. So we're all reading it. 5. We're reading it together. So let's just dive in right there at paragraph 11, because I want to see how far we can get today. Since, therefore, this faith can rule only in the inner man. That's what I was just saying. A work can't receive a word. Only soul can. As Romans 10:10 says, for a man believes with his heart and is so justified. And since faith alone justifies, it is clear that the inner man cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action at all. Do you see his point? You can't. Man believes with his heart and is so justified. The only facility that you have, the only faculty that you have as a human being for faith is your heart. And so that means that faith only is the only thing that can help you. Your works won't help you be justified at all. And that these works, let me back up here. And since faith alone justifies, it is clear that the inner man cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action at all. And that these works, whatever their character, have nothing to do with this inner man. On the other hand, only ungodliness and unbelief of heart and no outer work can make him guilty and a damnable servant of sin. Wherefore, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and increasingly to strengthen faith alone and through faith to grow in the knowledge not of works, but of Christ Jesus, who suffered and rose for him, as Peter teaches in the last chapter of his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, no other work makes a Christian. Now remember the context here. Luther is objecting to the Roman model, which is that you have to believe, but that belief takes hold of grace that infuses inside of you, and by cooperating with that grace and doing good works, then you're justified at the end of the process, if you've done everything right. Luther is pointing out, no, the Romans are very clear, you're justified by faith. Yes.
So if you were going to insert a different word than heart, because it is kind of hard for us to see, would you say like core belief, like the center of what you...
Okay, good, very good question. Let me think of an example. She's asking about that word heart, and I mentioned a minute ago, we're not talking emotions, we're talking about the will. I've used this analogy before. I'll use it again. I don't like to fly. I hate airplanes. Okay. So, and Anne is not as afraid of it as I am. I go through that on that gangway to get to the airplane with great trepidation and fear and worry, and I sit down on every bunk. They were going to fall out of the sky, and sleeping and having a good time, so kind of not even worrying about it. In the way we're talking about faith, and he's talking about faith, we both have it. I'm sitting in the plane. As much as I'm afraid and worried and fearful and trepidatious, I'm still in that plane. I'm still resting in that seat. And even though my feelings might be all over the place, what I've done is I've rested in that seat. And the same in my wife too, right? She made me more confident about it, but the other way of thinking about this, which we mentioned before, is on the day of Passover, when God came to judge the nation of Egypt. Well, not just the nation of Egypt, anybody who was outside of the, not behind a door that was stained by blood, anybody who died. So let's say you have two people inside a house with blood on the door. One's going to be, I don't know if this is going to work. I hear a bunch of screaming out there. Are we going to be safe? And the other person says, we're going to be fine. God said it. Both are equally justified. They're both equally safe, especially if they're in the house. So the same thing is what Peter's talking about. You hear God's word, and you trust that it's true and good. Even if you have doubts, you're vacillating, you're in Christ, you're remaining in Christ. It's an act of the will more than of the feelings. Does that make sense? Okay. So, do we still have the copies of On the Freedom of the Christian? No? So this is all going to be me. It's on, if you want to look it up, and I sent it out on a, I sent out a link on an email, but I don't know if, here we go. So, now think about this. The first sin that was committed was the sin of unbelief. Adam took the fruit because at that moment he did not believe that it was true that God would keep him from evil and give him good things. That was the first sin, was a sin of doubting the faithfulness of God. We have to ask here too, what does it mean when Luther says that works, whatever their character, have nothing to do with the inner man? I mean, because you think about that, sometimes you think, things that you do with your body can have some effect on your soul. Or it seems like it does. What do you think he's talking about? Any ideas?
Yeah. I assume he means the inner man is totally depraved anyway, so how can works rest?
I think that's it. That is what he means. That is doing something like giving to charity or helping or even saying prayers as a matter of transaction. That's not gonna, that can't do anything for the heart, for the will. Only faith can. So if you basically saying, if you don't trust God, and he's gonna flesh this out later too. If you don't trust God, no work will save you. If you do trust God, no work can damn you. All right, so questions about that, thoughts? Any? Okay, so paragraph 12. Thus, when the Jews asked Christ, as related in John chapter 6, verse 28, what they must do to be doing the work of God, he brushed aside the multitude of works, which he saw they did in great profusion, and suggested one work, saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6, 29. For on him has God the Father set his seal. That's the work. And it's not really work. It's resting. It's trusting in what God has done. Paragraph 13, we'll slow down in just a minute. I just want to get past this 13th paragraph and talk. Therefore, true faith in Christ is a treasure beyond comparison, which brings with it complete salvation. And saves man from every evil, as Christ says in the last chapter of Mark 16, Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Isaiah contemplated this treasure and foretold it in chapter 10. The Lord will make a small and consuming word upon the land, and it will overflow with righteousness. This is as though he said, faith, which is a small and perfect fulfillment of the law, will fill believers with so great a righteousness that they will need nothing more to become righteous. Let me read that last line again. Faith, which is small and perfect, a small and perfect fulfillment of the law, will fill believers with so great a righteousness that they will need nothing more to become righteous. Now we need to ask here, and then he, of course, finishes with Paul, for man believes with his heart and is so justified. We have to ask here, is this the same sort of thing? What does Paul mean by being filled with righteousness? We saw last week what Rome means by that. They mean that you are infused with Christ's righteousness with which you need to cooperate. And if you don't cooperate, you either go to purgatory or you go to hell. Is that what Luther means? Yeah.
We are complete in Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. It's as if we are united completely.
Right. I think that's where I know that's where he's going ultimately. But right here, though, think you're reading this as a 16th century medieval person. Okay, what does this mean? I know what it means when the Pope says it. I know what it means when the Bishop says it. What does this mean? Filled with righteousness. Notice how the greatness of it. So great a righteousness, they will need nothing more to become righteous. Oh, yeah. His question is, where does grace come in? How does righteousness and grace work together? Right. So if our righteousness was something that we did or we accomplished by our works, then we would have no need for grace. Because grace and works are opposed to one another. So somehow, we get a righteousness. We are credited with the kind of righteousness that we don't work for. That's grace, right? So we receive it, we don't work for it. That's been Paul's whole thing. Luther's whole thing. The minute you begin thinking that I'm going to begin to now work to be acceptable before God is the moment you let grace go and begin dealing with God as if he's your boss rather than as if he's your boss, okay? So God gives us somehow a righteousness that really isn't ours. It's not something that we have created, established, or done.
Does Christ need to do anything further to establish his righteousness?
Yeah, well, that's...
We are totally united to him, so we don't need to leave.
There's a lot of, we're going to see that later. You're stealing all my thunder. You know, wait, we're going to get there. But there is this statement that we have such a righteousness in faith that we need nothing else also has some implications for the Eucharistic theology of Rome. Because within the Roman system, you go to communion and you receive the propitiatory benefits of Christ's death. He's not literally sacrificed on the altar every Sunday, but the sacrifice is represented in a literal way, so that the only way you have access to that is by receiving it. And the sacrament adds to or gives you, fills you with this kind of infused grace for justification. In order to not go to hell, right? So you need it for that reason. However, if you are, as a believer, given all the righteousness you could possibly have by faith, then that takes away an entire Eucharistic theology. Eucharist does something, it just doesn't justify you by the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. So there's a lot of implications behind this idea. Yeah, yeah.
So we don't have to worry about purgatory, right?
You don't have to worry about purgatory.
Right.
We talked last week when you introduced Luther.
Purgatory is like the holding ground.
Huh? Well, we all been too far. I'll just give you a brief answer because if I spend it over, I could easily spend the whole class talking about it. But purgatory is the location where people go after death who do not have a purely cleansed soul. They still have the stain of sin. They've committed sins that don't kill off the grace that God gave them in baptism, but they wounded. And so they need to go to this place called purgatory where it is purged, where they pay the penalty for their sins on earth that have not yet been cleansed. So you could be there, I mean, the Pope had it all calculated out. You could be there for thousands of years, depending on what you've done. Who knows how long it's going to be. It's not a fun place, but it's better than hell, and you're going to go to heaven. We don't believe in that because the righteousness by which we are made acceptable to God is not the righteousness that we cooperate with or we produce. It's the righteousness of Christ alone, which is perfect. If he's the reason we enter into heaven, if his righteousness is the basis of that, then there's nothing can happen to that. It can't be damaged by our misbehavior, and it can't be added to by our good behavior. So, yeah.
Could you give us a few, for us, we kind of had this teaching, but for back in the Middle Ages, this was radical. So, can you give us a feel of how this played itself out initially?
When Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle, but it's kind of interesting history. He begins to have some objections to Roman soteriology or theology of salvation at just the time that Gutenberg has established a printing press. And so some of Luther's students take the 95 Theses, make copies of it, distribute it, and it spreads like wildfire. And people read this, and it's a new way of thinking about faith, and it's a freeing way. Under the Roman system, you don't have any assurance. You don't have any assurance that you're doing enough, that you're praying enough, that you are always in a constant state of fear. Not the good kind of fear, not the kind of respect of God, but the absolute terror that you haven't done all the things you need to do. So suddenly, well, I don't have to do anything. Christ has done everything. I believe, I trust in him, and his righteousness covers me. That's a huge change, and it brought relief to a lot of people. Yes?
The statement about Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I think that's what keeps people from Christianity. If they hear something like that,
I think we'll be condemned. It might turn away, but just consider what they're turning away from. I mean, if Scripture is true, which it is, and everybody knows what's right and what's wrong, and everybody knows God exists and rejects him, not because we're all ignorant or poor innocent people, no, we all know who he is and what we owe him, and all of us hate him by nature. We're in enmity with him. And he, instead of just flooding the earth again and destroying everybody, or sending fire down to the earth, decides to come down himself and die for us, and then offer up anybody who turns to him total forgiveness. The righteousness that we couldn't get on our own. Eternal life. I mean, not just mercy and forgiveness, but grace. And you get this wonderful gift. And then some people are going to say, well, that's not fair. And some people don't. No, it's fair. It's fair actually is destruction. Everybody's seen it. It's not fair that he gives people an opportunity not to be condemned. That's mercy, that's grace. So Yeah, I've heard questions like that before, and I think someone asked R.C. Sproul a similar question. What's wrong with you people? I won't say that, but it's, you have this, your worldview. The worldview tends to be in the secular world. What's wrong with God? Why has he let everything go? This world is a mess, and if God was a really loving God and a really good God, it would be a good world. So it's his fault. He did it. No, we did it. The reason the world is the way it is because you're the way you are, and I'm the way I am. So instead of shaking our fists at God when things go wrong, it should be, and Jesus says this in Luke 13, it should be something that drives us to our knees in repentance when tragedy takes place, when people die. We should say, open our eyes to the condition and the state of the world. Any other questions here? Okay, so let's look at paragraph 14. Should you ask how it happens that faith alone justifies and offers us such a treasure of great benefits without works in view of the fact that so many works, ceremonies, and laws are prescribed in the scriptures? So here's a question. If it's all by faith, not by works, why do you have so many commandments? Why? I mean, you lose, 613 in the Old Testament, and Christ adds some more in the New. I answer, first of all, remember what has been said, namely that faith alone without works justifies, frees, and saves. We shall make this clear later on. Here we must point out that the entire scripture of God is divided into two parts, commandments and promises. Although the commandments teach things that are good, the things taught are not done as soon as they are taught. For the commandments show what we ought to do, but do not give us the power to do it. This is what's wrong with sermons that are all law. They say, go home, be better, try harder. Because you are not going to try as hard as you must try. You're not going to accomplish the law. They are intended to teach man to know himself, that through him he may recognize his inability to do good and may despair of his own ability. This is why they are called the Old Testament and constitute the Old Testament. For example, the commandment, you shall not covet, in Exodus 20, 17, is a command which proves us all to be sinners, for no one can avoid coveting, no matter how much he may struggle against it. Therefore, in order not to covet and to fulfill the commandment, a man is compelled to despair of himself, to seek the help which he does not find in himself elsewhere and from someone else, as stated in Hosea 13, verse 9. Destruction is your own, O Israel. Your help is only in me. As we fare with respect to one commandment, so we fare with all, for it is equally impossible for us to keep any one of them. So this is a very important paragraph, and it's probably one of the crucial distinctions between Luther's understanding of the scriptures and Rome's, the law gospel distinction. When you're reading the Bible and come across the Ten Commandments, all that is law. When Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, that's law. That's what you must do. There's a church down in North Carolina which says, this guy's saying, let me do away with all the other stuff. People understand love. Let's preach love God, love your neighbor. That's going to be the premier thing we preach every Sunday. Can you imagine going to church there every Sunday? And then, because you have to ask it, every Sunday you're faced with the reality that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, but you must. And you're faced with the fact that you're not forgiving your sister or your brother, or you're having dark thoughts about so-and-so, and you're angry with so-and-so. Every Sunday, and there's no relief. That's what the law does. That's the purpose of the law. at least the first purpose of it. The first purpose of the law is to make you see yourself in the blinding light of God's holiness. And what that should do is lead you then to the gospel, which is, okay, what you cannot do, God promises to do for you. What you will not do, God has done in Christ, and he has fulfilled the law in his life, and he died on the cross to take away the curse of the law for you. When you mix those two things up, law and gospel, lots of bad things happen. Lots of bad things happen. So, and once you get this distinction, you'll hear it when people are not doing it. When they're not making the distinction, you'll hear it, and you'll say, oh, no, John, don't go there. Because it's deadly to mix those two things up. Questions? Yeah.
One-sided argument out of the New Testament, right. He's bringing it out of the Old Testament as well.
Yeah, I mean, it's his conviction, and it's the conviction of Calvin and all the magisterial, the main reformers, that the gospel has always been there. You don't see the gospel just in the New Testament, you see it in the Old, all over the place. So when we're working through Hebrews, we notice that God gives the law in Exodus, but what does he give alongside the law? He gives a tabernacle, right? Because you're going to break the law. And so you turn to and trust in the promise of God that he'll forgive you. And you bring your offerings and sacrifices to the tabernacle. And he, you know, of course, what's really going on is God's applying to you the blood of Christ. But what you're doing, though, is you're believing the promise. You're believing the promise that you'll be forgiven. And you're turning to him. And then Abraham, why did God call Jason? Consider Abraham righteous because he trusted in the promise. And Paul tells us right there that promise is Christ. The gospel is shot through the Old Testament. I know we don't usually think that way, but it is. It's there. Yes.
So I know that we would believe that Old Testament saints were saved because they trusted in a much larger sense, trusted in Christ, right?
Yeah.
So how would that work? Would, do we say that when they were giving them the sacrifice, they didn't know who Jesus was, but were they trusting in, like, I know God's going to send a better sacrifice? Or did they think, okay, like, this sacrifice right here, because God gave it, this is what is forgiven me. And then through that, I mean, they're trusting God, right? But if you have to trust in Christ, how is it that trusting in a fool, you know?
The way Paul kind of deals with this is, I doubt that every single Israelite thinks, I'm going to the temple and the blood of Jesus is going to cover my sins. They believe God's promise of salvation. And then God's promise of salvation, but they may not know how he's going to do it. They may think it's the sacrifices himself, I don't know. Although they have word from Isaiah and others that it's not the bull and the oxen that I desire, but you. And so there is some warning there. There's some hints in Scripture that something better is coming. And of course, you also have Isaiah 53, in which you have the Lamb of God that takes on the sins of Israel. So there are some prophetic hints that something more is going to take place that you could have put things together, possibly, and figured out. But
it's really like we have the revelation.
We have a complete revelation.
They didn't, but however, in their trust, God applies Christ.
Yes. And in their trust of God, they are really trusting in Christ because he is God, right? So it's not, he's the Son. They're trusting in the Son of God. Abraham saw the Son when he showed up and with the two angels. We just learned in Isaiah 12, that John 12, that Isaiah saw Christ seated on the throne. He saw his glory, that's what John says, the glory of Christ. So Christ was known in a pre-incarnate way and associated with Yahweh in the Old Covenant. Any other questions? Yeah.
Acts 4 says that there is no other name given under heaven
Yes. Right. That's right. Yeah. But again, you know, like the guy who prays for us every Sunday, Terry. As Terry was saying, I know, I'm getting old. As Terry was saying, this would have been a real mind-blowing thing, though, to a 16th century person. People weren't talking like this. So if it makes you rejoice just reading it, imagine what it would be like if you hadn't heard this these before. Yes?
Well, in a way it is today, too, because yeah. Our culture is so, you know, you can do it,
right.
You know, and they provide all yeah. these different ways and books and everything else that says, you're okay, you can do this.
It's a real burden, isn't it?
You don't need God.
You got this, yeah. Believe in yourself. Boy, that's hard. Believe in him. Much easier. All right, so let's look at paragraph 15. Now, when a man has learned through the commandments to recognize his helplessness and is distressed about how he might satisfy the law, since the law must be fulfilled so that not a jot or tittle shall be lost, otherwise man will be condemned without hope, then, being truly humbled and reduced to nothing in his own eyes, he finds in himself nothing whereby he may be justified and saved. Here, the second part of Scripture comes to our aid, namely the promises of God, which declare the glory of God, saying, if you wish to fulfill the law and not covet, as the law demands, come, believe in Christ, in whom grace, righteousness, peace, liberty, and all things are promised you. If you believe, you shall have all things. If you do not believe, you shall lack all things. That which is impossible for you to accomplish by trying to fulfill all the works of the law, many and useless as they are, you will accomplish quickly and easily through faith. For God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all, as it is stated in Romans 11:32. Thus the promises of God give what the commandments of God demand and fulfill the law he prescribes, so that all things may be done, or may be God's alone, both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments. He alone he commands, he alone fulfills. All right, so this kind of answers part of our question a minute ago. How is it that by faith we fulfill the law? Well, because by faith we take hold of what God has done, of what God does. His work then is applied. As if it were ours. You got to be careful here, because you could, if you're again a 16th century person, you could be reading this and saying, okay, well, if you wish to fulfill the law and not covet as the law demands, come believe in Christ, in him grace, righteousness, peace, and liberty, and all things are promised. So you might think, okay, well, I've got to believe, then Christ is going to give me his power to fulfill the law. And then I'll do the work, and then ultimately I'll be justified. And that's not what he's saying.
Yeah. In that sense, that God has consigned all men to disobedience. Like, if I hadn't read anything else, I would feel like most of this is saying free will, or there's the predestination. I mean, seriously,
yeah.
That's
right. Yeah. Yeah. So what does it mean to say God's consigned everyone to disobedience? We got to be careful here, because it puts down that God in there. Like, we're perfectly innocent, maybe walking along the street, you know, trying to do good things, being the good people we are, and there comes God. I'm going to make you do bad stuff now. I'm going to use my grace and consign you to disobedience so I can have mercy on you, you know? We talked a little bit about this last week. It's more like we're already, God knew us before the ages began. He saw that we've all turned from him. And so faith is the thing that he must give us if anyone's to be saved. But he has consigned, he's consigned us all to our own way. He's consigned us all to have our own will. And that will always be disobedient and unbelieving. We learned last week the reason why he did that. Why did he consign us to his obedience? Let creation go ahead anyway. Well, because he intended through our disobedience to bring and unbelief to bring his son to the cross. to say, because you're disobedient. And then now, Jew, Gentile, everybody, there's only one way in, and that's through faith, right? The works that we do are evil. He's given us over to that evil way. The only way in and back is through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so any other question here? Does that help? Sort of? Okay, I think I got.
Well, I mean, I know better, but only because I've heard so many other things. But I mean, if I went over this with someone, I have to be prepared.
Right. That's true. Now, we're going to see some differences. And in fact, you see it in modern day Lutheranism. There's some differences between Luther and Calvin on predestination and on the means by which you come to faith. Right. So Calvin would say, you come to faith by God through His Holy Spirit, working through His Word, breaking open your heart, and drawing you out of sin. Luther says the same thing. It has to happen, though. Luther believes that God will give you faith through baptism. He's going to say that. So Luther says baptism or faith, justification by faith alone, but he says, you know, God conveys faith through baptism. That's one difference between Lutherans and Calvinists. So, okay. Let's see, paragraph 16. Therefore, the promises of God belong to the New Testament. Indeed, they are the New Testament. Since these promises of God are holy, true, righteous, free, and peaceful words, full of goodness, the soul which clings to them with a firm faith will be so closely united with them and altogether absorbed by them that it not only will share in all their power, but will be saturated and intoxicated by them. If a touch of Christ healed, how much more will this most tender spiritual touch, this absorbing of the word, communicate to the soul all things that belong to the word? This then is how, through faith alone, without works, the soul is justified by the word of God, sanctified, made true, peaceful, and free, filled with every blessing, and truly made a child of God, as John 1:12 says, but all who believed in His name, He gave the power to become children of God. It's an interesting way of looking at it. The faith is the way that Christ touches the soul. It's like He reached out His hand and touched the leper. The word is His hand. Your faith is the leper receiving the touch, and His healing and His righteousness is communicated to the soul through that touch, through that word. Notice, it's kind of interesting, that second to last sentence, this then is how, through faith alone, without works, the soul is justified by the word of God, sanctified, made true, peaceful, free, and filled with every blessing. That's interesting, because we know what justification is. That's where God declares you to be righteous in His sight. Sanctification is where He actually makes you righteous in His sight. And we seem to think, all right, once we're justified, then, you know, once we're brought into the kingdom, now it's our turn to do the work and start getting better through our work. But Luther says, no, that's by faith too. And we kind of talked about how that works here. God gives us means of communicating His power to us, His mercy, His grace. You go to the community, I talked about community a minute ago, within the Lutheran and Calvinist and Anglican realm, when you receive communion in faith, you are cleansed. He uses that to sanctify you. You go by faith. You receive it by faith. You don't cleanse yourself. He cleanses you. Prayer, reading your Bible, all the means of grace we talked about are passive. There's things that you passively receive and trust that God is working in to cleanse you out. And then what happens is, yeah, good works flow out of that necessarily, but your good works aren't the cause of that. He's going to make that distinction really well later on. In fact, he's going to say that our our working in the world is a bit like Adam's working in the garden before the fall. God had already created all things. God made him perfect. God established everything. And then he said, go to work. Well, what's that work going to add? Nothing. God doesn't need it. Doesn't justify it. He's already perfect. He's already justified. But he's still working in the garden, right? The same kind of thing here. It's a, and what's fueling Adam's work is his perfect communion with the with God, who's truly pouring grace into his heart. Same thing now. We are back in the Edenic state as by status, and our works are just of that nature. We are tending the garden by his power in that, working in us. Because he gives us all things. Okay, that's later. We won't get to that yet. Paragraph 17. From what has been said, it is easy to see from what source faith derives such great power and why a good work or all good works together cannot equal it. No good work can rely upon the word of God or live in the soul, for faith alone and the word of God rule in the soul. Just as the heated iron glows like fire because of the union with fire with it, so the word imparts its qualities to the soul. And it's clear then that a Christian has all he needs in faith and needs no works to justify him. If he has no need of works, he has no need of the law. And if he has no need of the law, surely he is free from the law. It is true that the law is not laid down for the just. This is that Christian liberty, our faith, which does not induce us to live in idleness or wickedness, but makes the law and works unnecessary for any man's righteousness and salvation. This is the first power of faith. Let us now examine the second. Okay, now that phrase is very interesting. He is free from the law. If he has no need of works, he has no need of the law, and if he has a need of the law, surely he is free from the law. Now, if you just pulled that text out of context, what would you think Luther's saying?
Forget the law.
Yeah, the law. Party down. Do whatever you want. Have a good time. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about justification, how you're made righteous before God. You are free from the law for that end. You are free from the law for the end of sanctification, right? The law is a guide, but that's not what justifies or sanctifies you. It's God who does that by faith, working in your soul, creating and bringing forth the fruits of good works over time. So when a Lutheran talks about your freedom from the law, he's not an antinomian. He's not saying there is no law. He's saying the law is, you're free from works of the law as a means of justifying yourself. Question. All right, let's keep going. It is further, this is chapter 18, or paragraph 18, it is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him as we do when we do not trust him. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted. When this is done, the soul consents to his will, then it hallows his name and allows itself to be treated according to God's good pleasure. For clinging to God's promises, it does not doubt that he who is true, just, and wise will do, dispose, and provide all things well. Is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by his faith, or by this faith? What commandment is there that such obedience has not completely fulfilled? What more complete fulfillment is there than obedience in all things? This obedience, however, is not rendered by works, but by faith alone. So now this is a really important concept, and he comes back to it later. And that is, it's important for evangelism. If you ask somebody, are you going to go to heaven? And they say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And then you say, well, do you trust in Jesus? Well, no, I don't know that. I'm good. That person has essentially called Christ, a son of God, a liar. Because Christ says, you must trust me. And the person who is just, you know, trying to be a good person, do the best I can, he said, no, I'll do it myself. What will the Father say about that? I gave you my son. I said, trust in him. And you think you're better than him. Maybe you think your efforts are more reliable than his word. Now, you can have all the works you want, but if you reject the son, you offend the father worse than if you had broken all the laws and believed in the son. It does not matter. I think this is the source of Isaiah 64:6. All your righteous deeds are.
Filthy rags.
Yes, and filthy rags in my sight. I had that in my head. I memorized verses. It's gone. But that's what he means, right? Because if you don't trust me, I don't care about yours. Yeah.
I know it's from a new friend of mine. He said when he was a Catholic, he hardly ever seen a Bible around. Never.
Well, that goes.
All they did was go away with the priesthood.
Well, in our introduction, we talked about that. That's changing in the Roman Catholic Church, but that goes back to our introduction. At this time, the church was very worried, with good reason, that giving all the people and the pews access to their own personal Bible would create a whole bunch of little popes in the pews, right? That's not an unfounded fear. But Luther said it's worse. It's more, and so did Calvin. They said it's better to give people access to God's word, which is, you know, gives them life, and run the risk of, you know, yeah, the divisions, rather than hide it from them, which is what was happening.
Do the Jews do that?
No, the Jews, they don't. No, they read the Torah. They do not do that. Yeah, but and Rome doesn't do that anymore. They let people have access to the word. Yeah.
See why Paul and Galatians got so mad when people started leaving Christ, and then false teachers came in and say, let's add the law back into this thing. It's a little slap in the face of God.
Yeah, that's why you're right. Galatians, he calls them fools. He says they should emasculate themselves. He's very, very upset. And you can see why, because they're adding, they're saying, don't trust Jesus totally. You're just partly Jesus, partly you. Or Jesus and you together, instead of just Jesus. So yeah, you can definitely see why he's upset. So attempting to justify yourself by works is to say to God, "You're a liar. I don't trust you. I can do it myself." There are some, and you may have heard them, who think that saying you're justified by faith is kind of presumption, that we can't really even know that we're justified. But for Luther, the presumption goes the other way. How dare you not trust God's promise? Right? So if you trust in Jesus, you're not being arrogant or presumptuous to say, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. I'm sure I'm going to be, because that's his promise. That if you trust me, you're going to be with me forever. If you say, yeah, I trust Jesus, but I don't know if that's enough. I don't know if it's going to heaven. Then how presumptuous can you be? You don't believe him? He said it. So that's that also behind this. Faith accomplishes everything. Without faith, it doesn't matter what you've done, what you accomplish. Okay, paragraph 19. On the other hand, what greater rebellion against God, what greater wickedness, what greater contempt of God is there than not believing his promise? For what is this but to make God a liar or to doubt that he is truthful? That is, to ascribe truthfulness to oneself, but lying and vanity to God. Does not a man who does this deny God and set himself up as an idol in his heart? Then of what good are works done in such wickedness, even if they are the works of angels and apostles? Therefore, God has rightly included all things, not under anger or lust, but under unbelief, so that they who imagine that they are fulfilling the law by doing the works of chastity and mercy required by the law, the civil human virtues, might not be saved. They are included under the sin of unbelief and must either seek mercy or be justly condemned. Now, this is another, this difference between Luther, in particular when it comes to the good works done apart from faith in Jesus Christ and the teaching of Rome, is actually gotten wider, this difference gotten wider between Rome and Protestants to this day. They believe, Rome teaches officially, that you can be justified by following the dictates of your religion, whether it's Christianity or not. If it's Islam, if it's Judaism, if it's Buddhism, if you follow those dictates faithfully, even if you've heard the gospel, don't believe it, if you follow those, I'm sorry, if you haven't heard the gospel, if you follow those things faithfully, then you can be justified. And Luther says you do that, you're essentially calling God a liar. There was a guy last year, I think, a little kid. He felt sorry for him because his father died, and his father was an atheist, and the Pope was doing some kind of visitation, and the poor little boy goes and says to the Pope, "You know, is my father in heaven? He didn't believe in God." I don't envy anybody ask that question. I would hate to ask that question at that moment in front of everybody, but the Pope said, "I'm sure he's in heaven because he had you baptized." I mean, there's all kinds of bad answers when you get to that question, but I think that's one of the worst. He's probably in there because he had you baptized. So he's heard the gospel, he just believes it. He's heard about Jesus, he just believes him, and now he's in heaven because he did this good work. But that's consistent with what they're teaching, yes.
I have met people so are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I'm not absolutely sure. And they'd say, I'm absolutely going to heaven. And they were the worst sinners you could ever meet. The opposite.
Really?
Oh, yeah, they were the worst sinners.
You know, Dave? I bet you're the worst sinner you know.
You only see
the outside of who do. But you know your inside. You know the things you think.
Sense, right?
Yeah, right. So I think you're probably the worst sinner you know.
Yeah, but I don't go around saying I'm absolutely going to go to heaven and I'm not a sinner.
Did Jesus say everyone who believes in me goes to heaven?
What?
Did Jesus promise that everyone who believes in him will go to heaven?
I think he did. Yes, he did.
Do you believe in him?
Yeah, I believe in him.
So
before I was born, I was in a church.
So okay, right. So you believe that how will you go to hell? Are you saying that he's wrong?
You're saying I'm not absolutely sure, right?
I'm saying you should be absolutely sure because he promised it.
Yeah,
he said
I know every sin.
Huh?
I know every sin.
Right, but he didn't say you're going to heaven if you don't sin. He didn't say you're going to heaven if you're a good person. He said the opposite. No one is good but God. And if you believe in me, you go to heaven, huh?
Right.
What?
Trust in God and not in my own stupidity.
Yes.
Or whatever.
Yeah. And if you trust God, then what? You will go to heaven. If you doubt that, you're telling him he's wrong. You're right. You have a better understanding of things than Jesus says. No, Jesus promised you that you're going to heaven if you believe. So believe. And don't worry about going to hell. You can't. Your eternal destiny is secured by him. And that's not presumptuous. It's presumptuous to doubt that. It's presumptuous to say, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I believe in Jesus, but I don't know. I just don't quite know if his word is true. Who are you? Are you more reliable as a thinker than Jesus is? So I'm not picking on you, David. That's a common thing. That's how we don't want to be presumptuous. And that comes from thinking that heaven is something that we do or accomplish. It would be entirely presumptuous for us to say, I'm going to heaven because I've done good stuff. That's presumptuous. It's not presumptuous to say I'm going to heaven because I trust God. Yes. Say what?
We belong to Christ.
And so long as you receive that by faith, right? So, yeah. So it's not just a mechanical baptism, but yeah, you trust in the promises that are given to you in baptism. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes?
Another question. I'm not Catholic, I never went to confession. But there was mafia people that killed all hundreds of people, or had killed all of them. Then they do, well, take your old routines, read this, and this, and God will forgive you. Wait, you just murdered up responsible for 100 people dead. You're head of a mafia in your area.
Yeah, but, okay, so.
How can they go to heaven?
Well, the mafia person can go to heaven if he trusts in Jesus.
I don't think he's responsible for 100 people's deaths.
You know. Really? Where's the cutoff? Like, so how many people can you kill and never have a chance to go to heaven?
Well, there's Stalin and Hitler, too. What do you
think? Do you think if Hitler would have repented and trusted in Jesus?
I don't think so, but I wasn't there.
He's wrong. So Jesus says, turn to me, trust in me, and you go to heaven. Dave says, well, not either.
What about Stalin?
Yeah, not Stalin either, I guess. So how what other things are on the list of things that this steps in?
I'm not responsible for.
Okay, we're dealing with, I'm not picking on you. I know it sounds like I'm picking on you. I'm not. But what we're dealing with is the value of the sacrifice of Christ and the power of the righteousness of Christ and the trustworthiness of his work. If his blood is sufficient to cover all the sins of all the people in all the world, which it is.
Did you know him?
The Bible says this, that his death is sufficient to be the full, perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. You think God knew about Hitler's sins and Stalin's sins and his henchmen's sins? Yeah, he knew about them. And his blood, the blood of his son, is sufficient, should they believe, to cover those sins. Okay, so, yeah, if Stalin had done, if to say that Stalin couldn't have been saved, that Hitler couldn't have been saved if they had believed, is to lower or to denigrate the value of Christ's blood. Say, well, that's not that powerful. It's kind of powerful, but not that powerful. It's infinitely powerful.
And so, Hitler studied in a monastery. He was in a monastery when he was a young guy.
All right,
that's
yeah.
Came back from World War
II. I think you're thinking of Stalin, but yeah. But all right. I think we made our point. But we have 5 minutes. Let's move on here. I think we're in 20, paragraph 20. When, however, God sees that we consider him truth and by faith of our heart pay him the great honor which is his due, he does us that great honor of considering us truthful and righteous for the sake of our faith. Faith works truth and righteousness by giving God what belongs to him. Therefore, God in turn glorifies our righteousness. It is true and just that God is truthful and just, and to consider and confess him to be so is the same as being truthful and just. Accordingly, he says in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So Paul says in Romans 4:3 that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness because by it he gave glory most perfectly to God, and that for the same reason our faith shall be reckoned to us as righteousness if we believe. To have faith is to honor God. God says he honors those who honor him. And so there's the ascribing of truthfulness and goodness to God and trusting his promise. That's why then you can, despite your sins, you can trust that God also considers you as having great honor, even though you don't. It's another way of talking about imputation. I wanted to get to chapter paragraph 21 because it's my favorite paragraph in the whole text. So I'll read it. We'll talk about it for just 1 minute, and then we'll have to close. The incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh. Ephesians 5:31-32. And if they are one flesh, there is between them a true marriage. Indeed, the most perfect of all marriages. Since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these, and we shall see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the very the things which are the bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and his very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Here we have a most pleasing vision, not only of communion, but of a blessed struggle and victory, and salvation and redemption. Christ is God and man in one person. He has neither sinned nor died and is not condemned, and he cannot sin, die, or be condemned. His righteous life and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. As a matter of fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own. And as if he himself had sinned, he suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. So you have this wedding picture, which is beautiful. You are joined to Christ. Christ took on our flesh. That's the one flesh language you have in Genesis 2. John picks up in John 1. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you trusting him is like a marriage. And if you're married, you know. If your wife, if your fiance is like $200,000 in school debt when you get married, guess whose debt that is? That's yours. And if she's rich, guess what? You become rich. Don't sign any prenuptials, cubicles, things, or whatever. But same thing here. You Christ is inestimably rich in righteousness and goodness. You marry him, that becomes yours. You are inestimably poor in your debt and sin, and that becomes his. It's a beautiful exchange that takes place. Questions, thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, he's talking about mostly Christ's struggle, right? Because he's the one who took on all of the pains that are ours. I mean,
we're looking at pain.
Oh yeah, we struggle too. But see, in this section though, he's talking about all the good stuff we get and all the bad stuff he gets. And so I think he's talking there primarily about Christ's struggle. Okay, Dave, one more question. We got to close. Yeah.
Didn't Christ say in the Lord's parable, it's either for
you
can't go through an eye and a needle,
and a rich man to heaven. Yeah. You know what he said after that?
God.
You know what he said after that? Because when he said that, his disciples were amazed. We're told in Mark chapter 10. They were, what do you mean you can't get to heaven? And you know why they were amazed? Because they thought in those days that if you were devout on the one hand and wealthy, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing because of your righteousness. So that young man who came to him was more wealthy and was asking the questions he asked. They were surprised that the rich devout can't get into heaven. And so they said to Jesus, who then can be saved? If this guy who's holy and been blessed by God can't get into heaven, who then can be saved? You remember what Jesus said? Well, you gotta work really hard.
No.
He didn't say that. He said with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, you can't do it. I do. That's what he said. Alright, so we're out of time. Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Christian 8 hour that you've learned what you've taken on from us, our sin and our depravity, and you've given us your righteousness. In the second service, that everything said and done would be unto your eye, Lord. Strong.